where I left off last week, and then I want to kind of get into something I had alluded to last week, and maybe give a little bit more information on that. So I'm going to start here with Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is really a chapter where Jesus is really just letting the Pharisees really have it with both barrels. And he keeps going through all these different woes. And the woes coincide with different things that are said in the Sermon on the Mount, in particular with the Beatitudes.
Would you say this is the strongest denunciatory language in the Scripture? Or is it worse anyplace else?
I guess in my mind, it's, if it's not the strongest, it's one of the strongest. But yet, up there, at least in my mind, I guess it would be kind of a subjective question, but...
Well, the language has strength.
It does
strength
have strength.
I don't know if there's anything worse in Revelation or or by any other person in the Scripture.
Right.
But well, by comparison to everything else, this would be like the fifth discourse or fifth psychological discipline.
It would. And it's the, it's interesting because it's the
like a subset of
it's
that.
His fifth discourse that is going to be coming up, which with the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, which is interesting. Each if you remember back when we did the introductory, each one of the discourses lines up with one of the cycles of judgment. So anyway, so I want to look here at verse 39, and want to start here. Maybe we can read around the room. I'll read verse 39. We're actually going to read up through Matthew 24 and verse 4. So we'll start at Matthew 23, verse 39, and we're going to go up through Matthew 24, verse 4. I'll read verse 39. Or verse 38, I'll start with that. Lo, your house is left to you.
That's
verse 38, yep.
Okay. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, but you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.
And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him in order to show him the building of the temple.
You must see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.
And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of that coming, and of the end of the world?
Okay. It's in, I'm sorry. 24. Yeah, 24, 4.
And Jesus answered and said to them, you see that no man can see.
So it's interesting when we read through these things, right? At the end of chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus here makes a statement, and he says that they would not see him. In no wise may ye see me henceforth until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Why did you leave out desolate?
Because it's not in the text.
Okay, but we don't have that in italics.
Right, but it's not in the Rotherham either.
Rotherham.
But it's also not in the text, not in the Greek text. It's in the Latin text. But it's not in the Greek. So it's interesting, your house is left to you. And the implication that he's just gotten up there earlier, in verse 37 of chapter 23, he talks about Jerusalem and his case against the city, that they slayed the prophets. They stoned the prophets. How he wanted to gather them as a mother hen does her chicks under a wing, but they wouldn't let him. And then he says, "Your house is left you." This is why desolate shouldn't be in the text. Okay, the idea is, this is what you wanted, and I'm leaving it to you. I've left it the way you wanted. Not that he's coming in and desolating it. It's already in that condition, and he's leaving it. Now, I want you to understand something really important here. Chapter 24 begins with Jesus leaving the city, right? Jesus coming forth from the temple, was taking his departure. In other words, he's departing out of Jerusalem. His disciples are with him, and they point out the buildings of the temple, and then they ask him about the temple, right? And then Jesus makes his infamous statement that they're going to appeal to. One of the statements that they appeal to is that he would destroy the temple, but he's not saying he would here. He's just saying it would be destroyed. And not one stone of it would be left upon another. And then the disciples ask him about the end of the age. Now the King James says world. The word is aeon. Rotherham translates it as the conclusion of the age. The concordant will use the phrase eon, but it's the eon that's in reference, not the world. And Jesus begins to answer. Now, I want everybody to really grasp what's being said here. Chapter 24 begins and is laying out something because of the concluding last few verses of chapter 23. Now, chapter 23 concludes that God has now made a statement that he's going to leave Israel's house to her just the way it is. Right? Now, why is that significant? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Now, let me ask a little bit more specific question. What was Jesus proclaiming in the beginning of Matthew? The coming kingdom of God, and what about it?
The millennial manifesto among you, how to live.
Okay, it's among you. Okay, what else does he say about it? We're on the right track.
And you're going to take it by force.
Well, he does say that, but what else does he say? The kingdom of heavens, well, he says that, but the kingdom of heavens is what?
Is near?
Near.
Nigh at hand.
It's nigh at hand. He's coming and he's offering it. He's giving them the terms of accepting the kingdom. And all through the early part of the book of Matthew, he's going to use this terminology. The kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of heaven, is nigh or near, again, depending on the translation you have, and he's giving a bona fide offer of the kingdom. In fact, it is a bona fide offer. He's offering it. He's saying, your Messiah is here. I'm here to bring in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, or literally the government of the heavens. I'm going to set it up on planet Earth. Even the Sermon on the Mount begins with that idea in the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. In other words, come from the heavens down to earth. And the idea is the establishment of the kingdom. You could just as easily say thy government be established on earth, or literally in the land would be the most literal rendering. Thy kingdom be established in the earth, thy government be established in the land as it is in heaven. Is the idea that's being portrayed there. So Jesus came in the early part of the book of Acts proclaiming that the kingdom was here and for them to accept it in the terms for it. They don't. They look for the Messiah to be different than what he's offering. They do try to make him Messiah, but a Messiah different than the way he's coming. So he basically he has to turn that offer down, and then later on when he offers the kingdom to them, they reject it. It's at the end of all of that that he comes here. All of that has transpired. He's now in the city of Jerusalem. The first thing he does when he comes into the city of Jerusalem is what? Right after they've had the triumphal entry, they've cried Hosanna and placed all the palm leaves in front of him. Where's the first place he goes, and what's the first thing he does according to Matthew?
Goes
to the temple.
Goes to the temple. What does he do?
Cleanses it.
He cleanses it. He's getting ready to establish the kingdom. He's getting ready to place his seat of authority where it would go. And what happens? Well, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees begin to try to entrap him in his own words. They begin a contest with him to discredit him, and they can't do that. And at the end of it, the Lord really rails on them. And it's at the conclusion of that he says this, because this is your condition. Look here at chapter 23, some of the things he says. He says here in verse 23, verse 24, if somebody wants to read that.
You blind guides, would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess.
So the idea he's getting at is outward, everything looks fine. Outwardly, everything looks clean. But what's it look like inwardly?
What's it smelling?
Yeah. It's pretty foul on the inside, right? And he makes things like that. Look at verse 27, which is an interesting one. Somebody wants to read that.
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitest sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and are all unclean.
The tradition that they would do back in those days is they would actually paint, like what we would think of as a tombstone. They would be painted with a white powdery substance to make them look white, so that they would look appealing. And what he's saying is the outward appearance it looks beautiful, but inside is the rotting, decaying body of where sin takes individuals, and it's not beautiful. It's an ugly picture. And he continues to just rail on them this way. He accuses them of murdering the prophets in verse 31. In verses 30 and 31, he accuses them of just killing all the righteous blood that they can come into in verse 35. Interestingly enough, verse 35, he has them killing the innocent blood and spilling it on the ground. And he begins with Abel and ends with Zechariah. The ramification of that is Abel is the first death you read recorded in Genesis. And Zechariah, according to the way the Hebrew scriptures are laid out, would be the last death in the Old Testament. That would be in 2 Chronicles. And what he's saying is all the way in between, this is what you've done. Now, because of that, this is what's now going to take place. And what's going to take place, he begins to lay out for them in the Olivet Discourse. He's laying out a future for them based off of where they've come to this point in time. I'm going to ask a question here. Haven't we learned in Scripture that the Old Testament oftentimes lays out a different path? Haven't we looked at that in the past? Haven't we seen, for instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed because he understood there were some things in the Old Testament that would allow for him to die a death that was very quick, relatively painless, and done in a loving manner with acceptance. And he asked the Father for that to be his means of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the die had been set because it was too late, and Israel had already advanced too far for that to be the course that could take place. Right? The Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, believed that it was still possible that at that late moment, perhaps, that could the horrific death that he knew was coming could be avoided. And he's already begun here in Matthew, towards the end of the book of Matthew, to lay out the details of that horrific death. So, what he's looking at now is the die is set, and this is the future now that is coming into focus. But I want to look for a few minutes at passages I believe lay out an alternative future that could have taken place. Okay? And I think it's important for us to grasp it. Either way, I want you to understand, either way, there's going to be verses that are going to support one way or the other. There's going to be some things that take place. There's going to be some of these verses I'm going to look to can fit in the Matthew 24 version as well. There's some verses that I believe will not be fulfilled at all because, again, Matthew 24 is the die cast being set. But I would submit that even Matthew 24, in some ways, is going to be subjected to being changed and adjusted. Look at, for instance, while you're in Matthew 24, look at verse 22. Somebody wants to read that.
Matthew 24.
Yes.
And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened.
Okay. So follow what he's saying there. Except those days be shortened, right? What would happen?
Nobody's going to be saved.
Nobody's going to be saved or delivered would be another way you could phrase that. Right. It may imply that idea. It may not. But definitely deliverance or salvation is definitely implied. Here's the whole thing, though. If those days can be shortened, it's not etched in stone that he has to run the path that he's laying out. It can be shortened. It could be lengthened. It can be adjusted is the whole point. And even as he's delivering this, he's building in the case for adjustment to be made. Remember, for instance, when David had taken his census, and God gives him three alternatives of what could happen. And David chooses the one where he leaves it up to God. He chooses number four. I'll leave it up to you. So God decides he's going to allow the plague to come. And what does God do? He shortens it, right? Because he said it would go for 3 days and it only runs one day. He adjusted it. There were a lot of people killed. God's mercy was the overwhelming thing that David knew he could appeal to.
70,000.
Right. And God's mercy came through because a lot more would have died. So it wasn't etched in stone is the whole point. And I think when we approach passages like Matthew 24, we have to understand this is a possibility, but it's not every little detail is not etched in stone. And I believe it's dangerous for us to try to say they are, because they're not. They can be adjusted. Now, having said that, this is an alternative I want to try and present to you tonight of what would have happened had they accepted, and Old Testament scriptures laying out a case of what would have happened so that we could look at some of these verses that seem to be contradictory to Matthew 24 and begin to harmonize them. Well, why are they contradictory? What exactly is God trying to say? And I just want to take a few minutes tonight to go through this. Now, I understand this is a little bit tougher tonight because this becomes theoretical.
Well, is this theoretical based on where we are right here in Matthew 24 or based on what could have transpired earlier?
What could have transpired earlier.
Now it's too late.
Now it's too late.
Even though in the garden he still prays as if there possibly could
right.
be
he's
another
appealing
solution.
He's appealing to the Father's mercy there.
Okay.
But the Father gives him the answer that it's too late. The die is cast. But I do want to make mention that even in Matthew 24, it is subject to adjustment. Okay? There are details that can be adjusted. So I want to begin here, and I want to begin with an Old Testament passage in Malachi 4. That's a familiar passage. But I think you almost have to begin here. Oh, now, again, I want to reiterate, this is a future that could have happened had they accepted the terms of the kingdom. But they don't. Okay, Malachi chapter number 4. In verses 5, or, yeah, verses 5 and 6. Lo, I am sending unto Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awful day of Yahweh. And he shall bring back the heart of the fathers unto the children, and the heart of the children unto their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with utter destruction. I want to read this out of a different translation, even in Rotherham. The translation I'm going to read this from is something called the Exegesis Companion Bible. And basically, it's probably the most literal translation that's on the market, even a lot more literal than a concordance. And it oftentimes reads very clunky because of that. But I think here a literalness is a good thing. Now, follow it. I'm reading verses 5 and 6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the face of the approaching of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he turns the heart of the fathers to the sons, and the heart of the sons to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with destruction. I want to look at two words within this rendering here, because they have a note. And I want to read the note. The word awesome, let me read words recorded again here. I send you Elijah the prophet before the face of the approaching of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. The word awesome comes from the Hebrew word yar, and it means two things: to fear or to revere or to hold in reverence. And it's the two meanings of the word: to fear or to hold in reverence, a reverential awe is one of the things they mention. And then it goes on, the word here should be understood as revere, not fear. Now that's interesting. Let's read it that way. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the face of the approaching of the great and reverential day of Yahweh. It has that meaning. It also has the meaning of fear. This is an open-ended verse that has one way or the other it can go. For the sake of our argument, we're going to take it here to mean reverential. Okay? Of the great and reverential day of Yahweh. The next word I want to look at is the word lest. L-E-S-T. Here is the way it reads in the Exegesis Companion Bible. And he turns the heart of the fathers to the sons, and the heart of the sons to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with destruction. Lest is from the Hebrew word pen. Okay? That would be the way it would be pronounced, pen. And it means literally an alternative or choice. To be made aware.
Unless
would be a way I could understand it. Follow it that way. Okay? Before the face of the approaching of the great and reverential day of Yahweh, and he turns the heart of the fathers to the sons and the heart of the sons to their fathers, unless I come and smite the earth with destruction. Now, follow this. In other words, it's the reverential day of Yahweh, but it could become the fearful day of Yahweh and bring judgment. That's an alternative, and it's built right into that rendering. That's a good rendering of the way this verse should be understood. Why do I say that's a good rendering of how that verse should be understood? Let's look at the ministry of John the Baptist for a minute. If you go with me to Matthew chapter, let's go to Matthew chapter 11 first.
So what you're saying in that verse 5 would be before the coming of the great or dreadful.
That's correct.
Because it would be a great day when the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children
That's
and
correct.
Children to the fathers, and it would be a dreadful day when the earth is smited with
right.
a curse.
And the choices are
destruction.
Them. And that's really the way the exegesis translates it. It's an open-ended rendering that could go one way or the other. And I think that's correct. I think that's a correct understanding of the verse. In light of some things that are said by Jesus himself. Now let's look at some things that Jesus says. In Matthew 11, let's look here, Matthew 11, and verse 13. Matthew 11, verse 13. And we'll read verses 13 and 14 if somebody would like to read those.
For all... Go ahead.
Now notice here, if ye will receive it, this is who? Elijah. Who is he set up to be?
John.
Yep.
Or
John.
He was,
a messenger, but coming in the spirit of Elijah. He's coming in Elijah's ministry. But Jesus even says definitively, this is Elijah. That's who he would be. It would be... Right. Now let's go to another passage. Keep a hand in Matthew and let's go to Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 1. In Luke chapter number 1, I want to look here at verse 17. Luke 1, verse 17. Let's start at verse 15, though. Somebody can read.
For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just.
Now, okay. That's okay. That's good. Do you notice he just quoted Malachi 4?
Right.
Okay. And again, who is he coming in the spirit of? Elijah. Let's go back to Matthew. The Lord is going to... I mean, we're going to get hit with a number of times that this is so, and I could go literally and read at least a half a dozen different passages that state this. I just want to look at three, though. Matthew 17. This is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. Right after they've seen the Mount of Transfiguration, they've seen Jesus in his glory. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus when he was being glorified there. Let's read verses 10 through 13, if somebody could read those.
Which one?
Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13.
And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listened. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer on them. And the disciples understood and spake unto them.
Now notice what he said here. He said something definitive, and notice he says in verse 12, or verse 11. And he answering said, Elijah indeed cometh and will restore all things. Again, he quotes Malachi. But I say unto you that Elijah just now came, and they recognized him not, but did with him whatsoever they pleased. Thus the Son of Man also is destined to suffer by them. In other words, he's saying Elijah came. But because they rejected Elijah, they've also rejected the Son of Man. And now the Son of Man is going to suffer just like John did.
Why Elijah?
Well, again, Elijah was given a specific message to confront Ahab and Jezebel. And really what John came was to really, in a way, replicate that with the religious leaders of Israel, to replicate those warnings that were being pronounced, to let them know that there was a better way to do things and something greater that was coming. But it's really primarily the focus with Elijah's ministry as a prophet and the things he warned Israel about.
Was that the office of Elijah?
Right, the office of Elijah.
Considered one of the greatest of all the prophets.
Right, but he considers John even greater.
Alongside of Moses.
Alongside of Moses, yeah. So it's interesting, though. For the sake of our argument, let's say they had accepted and John didn't get beheaded and he had his head lopped off. They accept that. Is Malachi 4 then a fulfilled scripture? Yeah. And it's laid out where it could have been. Correct. So you have here, for the sake of our argument then, the arrival of Elijah comes. And he does turn the hearts of the fathers and the children to God. The nation hears a revival. He points the way to the Messiah, and they see the Messiah and they accept him. Right? That was really what could have happened. So, what happens next? Well, what begins to happen next would be the restoration of all things. Because isn't that the second part of the prophecy in Malachi 4? Right. Isn't that the rest of the prophecy in Malachi 4?
Yeah.
The restoration of all things. He gets into the idea of restoration there. Let me just read it again. He comes and he says, "I will, and he shall bring back the heart of the fathers unto the children, the heart of the children unto the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth and smite the land with utter destruction." The idea is that he's going to restore some things. He's going to bring things back into the condition that God would intend them to be in. Let me look at another passage here. In Matthew chapter 13. If John comes and he begins to restore things, begins to bring things in order, we then begin to have some parables that would then begin to take place. Okay? Some of those parables we'd find in Matthew 13. Let's look at verse 24 for an example. That's not the one I wanted. I jotted down the wrong number. Let's go to verse 31. Another parable put he before them, saying, "The kingdom of the heavens is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when grown is greater than garden plants, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of heaven come and lodge among its branches." Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, "The kingdom of the heavens is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until the whole was leavened." Let me kind of explain what he's saying here. You'll see it if I explain the second one first. It's a little easier to get the idea here with the second one. He's talking about the kingdom of the heavens being established. And he uses a metaphor to say that it's like leaven. Notice the phrase he uses. The kingdom of the heavens is like unto leaven. So leaven here isn't bad. Leaven is representing the kingdom of heaven. Right? And then he says, which a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until what? And the idea is that it was so valued she hid it for future use. And what happens with leaven when it's in flour?
It blows up.
It becomes bigger, right? In other words, the kingdom of heaven expands. It grows. It becomes a massive thing.
Corrupt.
No. Just the opposite. It just grows and grows and continues to increase in size.
Is this so wonderful today? Is it all this churchianity and all that? No, it's all rotten, shot through with...
You're thinking of the way the world is today. You're missing the whole point of the parable. The kingdom of heaven, right, is like leaven. So what's the leaven represent?
I bet you if we go over this with a magnifying glass, and we'll find out that it doesn't really mean that.
Oh, it does. Definitely. Something that makes it
pump up. Gross.
Gross. It grows. It increases.
It permeates the whole.
It permeates the whole.
That's what it does.
The kingdom of heaven permeates the whole.
What is the whole? The world?
In other words, the leaven is going to affect everything around it.
Yeah.
In fact.
Right. Anything with the other parable, the one that...
With the mustard seed, yep.
Yeah.
Follow what it is. Right. The birds represent the Gentiles.
Birds poop all over everything. They wreck everything.
Gentiles...
They eat your stuff.
Let's look at it a different way. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed.
Okay.
So the mustard seed is representing what?
The kingdom. Very small... starting point.
A very small starting point for the kingdom.
Yes.
Right? It starts small. Which a man took and sowed in his field. Who would be the man sowing it in the field?
Jesus.
Who's the field?
Israel. The world.
Israel.
Okay, Israel.
Okay. It's small. It starts in the nation of Israel. Why? Because Israel is the smallest of nations, not the biggest.
The Jew first.
Right? That too. Why was it to them first? Because they were the smallest of people, the least in numbers. So he begins there. He sows it. He puts it in his field. The nation is his field, which indeed is less than all seeds, or the smallest of all seeds is another way you could phrase that. When growing, it is greater. In other words, it becomes this huge plant that can overtake all the other plants planted by it. So much so that the birds of heaven come and lodge among its branches. Now the whole key there is oftentimes in scripture birds can be synonymous with Gentile nations. In other words, the Gentile nations even come and receive the blessings of the kingdom that has now expanded. It's the idea.
Remember when Abraham was making the sacrifice? A horror and a dread came over him, and all the animals were slaughtered, split wide open, a side here and a side there, and he was walking down through.
Sure.
What was his main problem? What happened?
With Abraham?
Yeah.
Well, again...
He had a problem.
Abraham had a lot of problems.
No, let's just stick to the little story here.
Okay, I'm not sure I know where you're going.
The main problem is that the birds are coming and trying to take away all the sacrifice and foul the beautiful thing.
You're looking at verses that are referencing them in a bad way. A dove is never referenced in a bad way, is it?
It doesn't say doves resting in the branches.
But a dove is a bird. It's a bird.
Yeah, well, it's
because the Gentile nations were... Where were the Gentile nations?
Outside.
They didn't have God.
No.
But now they can perch in the kingdom of heaven itself.
Birds usually represent evil.
Usually, but not always.
Look at what happened with Joseph.
Yes.
So what you're saying is these two parables are giving us the results if they would have accepted John the Baptist and Jesus, whereas the parable of the wheat and the darnel show us the case when Israel rejected John the Baptist and Christ. That's what you're saying, right?
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Okay.
Hey, look at another parable here in verse 44. The kingdom of the heavens is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which a man finding hid, and by reason of his joy withdraweth and selleth whatsoever he hath and buyeth that field. Okay. Now here again, the kingdom of heavens is the treasure, and it's hid in a field. And a man comes upon it and finds it.
Who's man?
Doesn't say. Just a man. He finds it, right? And he gets excited about it. And what does he do?
Goes and sells everything he has.
He
so
goes
he
and sells everything
field.
So that he can buy that field.
Yeah.
Isn't that some of the commands the Lord gives them later on? Sell all that you have all things common, so that they could have the field. What's the field? The nation itself.
So the man is the individual believer.
I believe
dispensation.
So. I believe so.
The field is not, as the Lord refers to Israel, as a field, a lovely field.
No.
It's not an individual believer in this dispensation.
No. I'm saying that it is either the individual believer in that dispensation, a Jew or a whatever, and the field is Israel.
The field's Israel, yep.
That would make the man Jesus.
Well, it very well could.
Who sells all that he has, gives his life for that field.
Right. Which would fit the type that's being given here.
The
right. You could read, for instance, the pearl is very similar. It comes right after it. The whole point is, he's giving parables. Some lay one course or a future out. Others lay a different course. Either way, one of them is going to be true. These are the different options you have. And he's speaking it all in parable form. Because, again, he's allowing them to manifest themselves. He's allowing their choice to be made for them. He's not going to impose his will upon them. He wants them to choose the path.
What about the pearl?
Well, again, the pearl is a parable where they would accept the kingdom and it would come in.
Who's the pearl?
Well, again, the pearl is some things, that the wealth and beauty of Christ himself.
The pearl is Jesus?
I believe it's talking about where he refers to the living stones. That would be the believing remnant, I believe. He makes reference to living stones. The pearl, in a sense, is a living stone. So the whole idea you have here is two different paths being laid out.
Yeah.
You have two different futures. One future could go this way. The other future can go this way. Had they accepted John's ministry, they would have accepted Jesus' ministry, then these parables become fact. That's the whole point.
Mm-hmm.
If they reject them, then, for instance, the one up above it, the wheat and the darnel, or the wheat and tares, can be a possible future. But either way, this is a course that is in flux. So they accept it, and it comes in, and that it's the future. Those parables begin to be true. What then happens? Well, what happens then is you have a rebirth of the nation. So, for instance, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, ye must be born again, the nation is born again. It has a rebirth. And then you're going to have some Old Testament passages that come true. Isaiah 11 is one that comes to my mind, if you want to go there. Isaiah 11. And in Isaiah 11, let's look here at, we'll start up early. Let's actually start at verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12. I'll start. We can just kind of read around. We're going to go through verse 12. But there shall come forth a shoot from the stock of Jesse, and a sprout from his roots shall bear fruit.
And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Hey, let me stop there. Rotherham translates the word fear there as reverence, because it's that same word that we were just talking about before that's in Malachi. It's the word yar. Or Y-A-R.
And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of God, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears.
I want to stop there again. Again, the word would be translated by Rotherham as reverence, not fear.
Okay.
Shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious.
And it shall come to pass in that day that my Lord will again a second time set his hand to possess himself with a remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Patros, and from Ethiopia, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea.
He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
So this is a passage I believe then would have come into existence. It comes into existence not because of rejection, but because of acceptance. And because of acceptance, God then begins to lay out a path of how his blessings would flow in that kingdom he would establish. He's going to obviously have to regather them back into the land, which he lays out in verse 11. And the Gentiles are blessed in this passage, much like the parable of the mustard seed and the hidden leaven. So you begin to see this whole idea of righteousness then beginning to fill, beginning with Israel, and extending out into the nations and going out. This is the time of restitution. This is the time of the restoration of all things that was spoken of, for instance, by Peter in the book of Acts, that was spoken of by Malachi. If John had come, that restoration has to take place. If the restoration takes place, then this is part of the restoration. It's the whole idea here. So he came, and that was fulfilled. Let me give one other area of scripture here where we can look at. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're going to look here down through verse 8, starting at verse 1. I'll read again verse, well, Rick read last, so we'll start with Daryl at verse 1.
Woe be to the pastors that destroy and shatter the sheep. The sheep of my pasture, said God.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds, my people, he has scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord.
So I will gather the remnants of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful in them.
I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them.
Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt.
But the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.
So here you have a passage again about the regathering of the nation back into the land, God purifying the land and allowing them to come back into it, where he establishes his own order. He establishes pastors, is the phrase he uses, or shepherds is the term that Rotherham uses, that would lead the people. It's interesting, some of the shepherds would be the 12, right? Doesn't he tell Peter, for instance, to feed my sheep? He's acting like a shepherd to the flock, is the idea. The whole point you have here is that righteousness is now going to live in the land because the kingdom is established with Christ sitting on the throne. He's the Messiah. They've accepted him. After that, God then would pour out his spirit upon the people of the land. And that would be, for instance, Isaiah 32, if you want to go there. Isaiah 32. In verse 13 down through 18. Verse 13 down through 18. Over the soil of my people, thorns and briars shall grow. Yea, over all houses of joy, thou city exultant.
Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks.
Until the Spirit be poured on from on high, and the wilderness be a faithful field, sorry, a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be counted for a forest.
And justice will follow the wilderness, and righteousness
remains in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever.
Now notice here what happens. The Spirit is poured out upon them, and what begins to happen? Peace. The place goes from being a place with lots of ruins and wasteland to becoming a lush place like a forest. And you have all that beginning to take place. His spirit is poured out. Another passage, just for the sake of time, I'll read it, but in Ezekiel chapter 39, you have another prophecy very similar. And in Ezekiel 39, verses 28 and 29. Ezekiel 39, verses 28 and 29. And here it says, and they shall know that I, Yahweh, am their God, when I have carried them into exile among the nations, and shall then gather them upon their own soil, and shall no more leave any of them there, neither will I any more hide my face from them. In that I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declareth my Lord Yahweh. This is all something that could have happened had they accepted. When world peace comes in, then Ezekiel lays out a possible future in chapter 40 down through chapter 48 of his book. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you go through that, a lot of people try to make that passage fit the millennium. But it doesn't fit the millennium because they're still doing sacrifices for sins. There's still people that can disobey in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And they're being judged. But what he's saying is when righteousness comes in, well, what's the idea of the righteous kingdom? Well, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, right? When somebody disobeys, immediate judgment will befall them. They will be judged instantaneously. And so on. There's all these things going on. It doesn't fit in a millennium, but it does definitely fit if we look at it in this perspective, that it is a potential future from the point of view of what Ezekiel is writing. This is all things that could have happened had they accepted John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. Does it mean that those passages will not come about and that those things are done away with? I believe most of those passages are going to be just like the book of Micah, prophecies that never get fulfilled. Now, some of them will. Some of them have double meanings, like Malachi, for instance. But I think if we did our due diligence, we would find that there are a lot of things that are said to be true if you fit it into the correct path that it's intended to be with. The problem is, We see things that are interrelated, and oftentimes we all try to make it fit.
Well, sorry, what do they call that?
still going to come about.
It's still going to come about one way or another. It's either whether it comes about the easy way or the hard way.
But we could use this as a guide to know that how to do certain things.
And how to approach it.
And
that's why, for instance, Paul writes in Romans 15 that the Old Testament is an example unto us. So we can learn some things from it. We can learn God's mindset towards certain things. We can learn how to approach the scriptures from it. We can learn a lot from it.
Jonah's an example of that.
Yeah.
God was going to save the Ninevites one way or the other.
He could either do it willingly or not willingly. Right?
Or he could get some help from a fish.
Yeah. Well, he chose the hard way.
Right.
Caused him a lot of heartache, and he was angry about it.
Oh, yeah.
Right? But the end result was he did it. Paul could have done it the easy way or the hard way. He chose the easy way. If we want to call what Paul went through as easy.
Well, one to me.
But it would have been a lot worse for him. But he says in Corinthians, right, that he could do it on his own voluntary will. Or he still was going to do it because the dispensation had been committed to him. So either way, it was getting done. It was up to Paul how it was going to get done, though. Either you go along willingly, or there's the example of Jonah out there.
You see, and that's what makes it so difficult for a lot of people to try to comprehend what Scripture is saying. Because there's so many, well, not so many, but there's basically just two options here. And a lot of people take it as it has to be one way.
It doesn't.
It doesn't have to be one way.
To memorize the prophetic chart.
Right.
Set in motion.
Right.
And all those things like that.
And you know, it's interesting because you can look at all through the history of the body of Christ, of people who have done that. You know, where they try to lay out certain things. And that's why all of them will end up pulling their hair out. And, like, remember a few years back, there was a guy by the name of Harold Camping.
Oh, yeah, 93.
Right? And he laid out a book of when the end of the world would come in and why he believed it.
Big
and you know
boards.
What? What I'm going to say is this. Did anybody ever read that book?
No.
I read it. I should have saved it, but I didn't. What he said was, I believe, a possible way it could have taken place. I think he had verses that harmonized with each other. I think he was very consistent in his approach on how he was interpreting them. The problem he had, he chose the wrong path on how it would end. And it didn't work out. And that's why it says, no man knoweth the time. Why?
The day and the hour.
They don't even know that. Why?
The season.
Because it's not etched in stone. It's adjustable.
Only the Father will know that. Because he's the one that's going to set that time.
He's going to be the one that says, now's the time, and flip on the switch. But I believe that's what the Scriptures are saying. And I think that's why when we approach certain passages, there's a lot of unknownness to it. And there's a lot of ways it could be. Right. And I think the other thing with it, Brenda, is it gives us a God who's a lot more compassionate.
Mm-hmm.
It gives us a God
full of mercy
who's willing to have a personal relationship with you to the point of where he's willing to adjust what he wants to do for you. And prayer has meaning now. And things like that have meaning. You know, you can look at it, and let's be honest, how many people have looked at history and said, boy, this is the worst time we've ever lived in? I'll give an example. Anyone who was alive during the Great Depression and World War II isn't going to say that was a good time. And they would look at it, and they would say that was the worst possible time at the time they were going through it. They would look at it and say, evil has never been greater than it is now. Look at the tyrants that were in control of countries then. You had Hitler. You had Stalin. You had Hirohito. You had Mao Zedong. with his civil war that was raging in China, that he would eventually win at the end of World War II. All of these tyrants were there and jockeying for a power and authority, and it was a horrific time. You have people starving to death in the richest countries in the world because of extreme poverty, and then war that killed people on a magnitude never seen before. 20 million Russians at the lowest, at the most conservative number, died in World War II. Some have it estimated as high as 48 million, because they'll never know, because Stalin killed a number of his own people, and there were literally millions that died in the initial invasion into the Soviet Union, where who knows how many died.
And not to be the devil's advocate, but yes, I want to be. Everything that you've always thought, though, is based around a region.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're bringing in nations that were around the world and the evil that was there,
right,
that's always been there and
always
will
there.
Exist.
And I agree with that.
But when we're talking about the Middle East or Israel proper,
right,
this is the first time in almost 2,000 years that the individuals called the Jews have been brought back to that land. And now there is a tremendous amount of activity there.
Right.
So if you wanted to focus on a region, you could say certainly the seasons, as Christ told us to look at, we would know by the season, the fig trees, leaves, and all of those things. Those are, I think, pretty evident.
Well, I do believe, and again, I didn't get into that tonight, but I have talked about it a lot in the past. I do believe it's regional when we read all those passages as well. I don't believe it's a worldwide event at all. And the reason I say that is the type would be the plagues in Egypt. And that wasn't worldwide. It was limited in scope. Yet it used words, most translations use words that make us think it's worldwide. But it wasn't. It was regional. So that's a good place to end, though. So that's my theoretical study for tonight. Did that confuse anybody?
Never hear this type of approach anywhere.
I'll say this. I believe it's the correct approach, because I believe that God is open, and I believe He wants us to understand Him in that context. But having said that, I know there's a lot of brothers and sisters that are out there that would really vehemently disagree with me. And all I will say to that is it's where it comes upon us to do our due diligence and study it through and come to our own conclusion. Don't believe something because I said it. Right. It does to me, I think. So, any questions or comments from Ohio?
I have one question, Bill.
Okay.
The verses that you brought up were verses that showed a different way had they believed John the Baptist and our Lord ministry. But now that they did not, and they rejected him, then Jesus does what he does in chapter 24 of Matthew as to what the future brings. Do we have, or do you know, verses that now show a different path that is possible other than what he's laid out in chapter 24. See what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Bill?